All right, Father, we have had the privilege, the opportunity of singing praise to you. Thank you so much for that, God. Lifts our hearts, sets us on spiritual north, realigns our moral compass. Now we're about to open your word, and we know this word is eternal. We know it's unchanging. We know it's powerful. We know it's alive. And so speak to us, God. Show us your ways. Help us to walk in them. Help us to please you and bless you and be a blessing to you and put a smile on your face every time you think about us. Thank you, Father, so much for your many, many goodnesses to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians tonight, chapter 3. And if you haven't been here or missed or just catching up, we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. When we look at that, we're looking at a church very much like many churches today. And so Paul's counsel and advice to them is going to work for us as well. They were a church embedded in a culture that had, by and large, turned its back on God. In fact, in the case of Corinth, never even knew God. The church was a new plant there. So they were in a culture that didn't understand God, didn't know the ways of God. Now today we find ourselves in a church that, well, we're embedded in a culture that by and large has turned its back on God. The name of God is familiar to our culture. The name of Jesus is well known. But the culture isn't following God. So we find ourselves in a similar situation. When Paul wrote to this church, it was to address many problems in the church. There were divisions and disruptions and distractions and you name it, dysfunctions. How many other D-I-D-Y-S words could I come up with? There was a lot of stuff going on. And so Paul wrote to correct those things. Now, by examining the book of 1 Corinthians, we can find out where they went wrong, and we can avoid doing the same thing ourselves. So, as we looked at those first few chapters in 1 Corinthians, what we saw was that the first issue that Paul wanted to deal with was divisions in the church. You know all about divisions in the church, right? My group sits over on this side. Your group sits over on that side. Don't bother us. I like this teacher. You like that pastor. Oh, that guy's teaching today. Well, I don't want to come because I listen to this guy. And just divisions and nonsense in the church. The reason why Paul was making a big deal about divisions in the church was because the divisions came out of something that he referred to as a carnal spirit. Remember last week we talked about the carnal Christian. What's a carnal Christian? It's someone who's born again. They have a destiny with God in heaven. They are going to spend eternity with the Lord. But at the same time that that's true, they're living down here on this earth as though Jesus Christ hadn't made any difference in their lives at all. They're living very much like the world that the church is embedded in. In other words, they've brought the world into the church. And when they do that, there's some consequences. That's why Paul's taking the time to write that. Last week, when we started looking at the carnal Christian, we saw that the first consequence of being carnal, being worldly, and being saved at the same time, was that your spiritual growth is stunted. Paul wrote to that church and he said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food because you weren't able to take solid food. He said you were like babes in Christ. And when I say that, I have to also say at the same time that there's nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ. The alternative to being a babe in Christ is what? Being unsaved. So being a babe in Christ is a great thing. It's natural. You're born into this world. You're born as an infant. You're born as a child. You feed. You can only take milk, not solid food. But you grow, and over time, you can take solid food. The corollary in the spiritual realm is you're born again. You become a babe in Christ. You can only feed on milk. It's all you're ready to receive, the simplest things of God's word. But over time, you grow, you mature, and then you can work on meat. You can work on the more substantial things. And we gave some examples last week about the simpler things of God versus the deeper things of God. no secrets. It's all plain in His Word. But you start with the ABCs and then you build up from there, right? So there's nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ. That's good. But to stay an infant and not to grow is a major problem. And that's one of the results, one of the consequences of being a carnal Christian. You don't grow. Paul said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. In verse 4 he said, when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? So Paul identified a certain kind of Christian as a carnal, fleshly, worldly Christian. They bring the things of the world into the church and live like the world in the church. When that happens, that stunts your growth spiritually. These people weren't able to go on to the deeper things of God, deeper truths, things that you wrestle with and pray about and think about. They had to stay with the very elementary things because their divisiveness was kind of wiping them out. We tend to think, and believe me, I'm as guilty of this as anybody, we tend to think that when we fall into the flesh, it's okay, you know, it's just a little flesh thing, little thing that I do, and it'll be all right because I'm saved, you know, and yeah, you'll stay saved. But as long as you stay in the flesh, you won't be able to grow in the Spirit. And that's what Paul was writing to them about, the dangers of the carnal Christian. The first consequences of being carnal, being fleshly, being worldly, and being a part of the church was that your spiritual growth is stunted. You can't go on to the deeper things. But there's a second consequence as well, and that's the one that I want to look at tonight. And that has to do with rewards that we will receive and how those rewards can be lost if we don't move into the spiritual realm, if we stay in the worldly, fleshly realm. So I want to pick it up with the last verse we read last week, verse number 11. Paul said, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation of every Christian's life is Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation. In verse 10, Paul had said, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. When Paul says, I laid the foundation, that means he came to a place that had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And he planted a church there. So he laid the foundation. Then he moved on. Then Apollos came in, and he built on that foundation. He took that church and taught them. But what was happening was that there were these divisions. And some people were saying, well, I was here when Paul got here. And that's the man, Paul, right there. I'm a follower of Paul's. And other people who came later, they said, well, we don't know from Paul. We know Apollos because he's teaching. And if you're going to be that way, well, we're over here with Apollos. And the church was splitting up. There was this crazy division in the church. But when that happened, some people were saying, well, I'm built on the foundation of Paul. And other people were saying, well, I'm built on the foundation of Apollos. And Paul's saying, hey, there is one foundation. It's not Paul. It's not Apollos. The foundation is Jesus Christ. To build on any other foundation is crazy, and there's no way to grow building on another foundation. So as we ended last week, we said that the foundation of every Christian's life is Jesus Christ. It must be. Paul can't save. Apollos, you can't be born again by faith in Apollos, but you can be saved and born again by faith in Jesus Christ. So that is the foundation. Now this week, verse 12, Paul picks up on that idea and he says, now, if anyone builds on this foundation of Jesus, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Paul says that everyone's work is going to become evident. It's going to become manifest. Everyone will be able to see what they've built on that foundation of Jesus Christ. Some people will work with certain materials, gold, silver, precious stones. Others will work with things like wood, hay, and stubble. Here's what Paul is saying. Gold and silver and precious stones have a very high value. It costs a lot if you want to buy gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, wood, hay, and straw have a value as well. And you can do certain things with wood, hay, and straw. You can build a nice hay bale home. You can build a straw roof on your hut. You can do things with them, but they are much less precious. Gold, silver, and precious stones last. They don't tend to wear out. Wood, hay, and straw are very temporary things. You can build a straw roof, but it doesn't last long. So when Paul says, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become evident. We'll find out what you've been building with on that foundation of Jesus, whether it's been precious things that last or whether it's been less precious things that tend not to last. It'll become evident what you've built with, for the day will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. When he says the day will declare it, he's referring to something that the Bible calls the day of the Lord, quotation marks around it. Day of the Lord is a period of time that lasts for at least 1,007 years. It begins with an event that the church refers to as the rapture, when the church is caught up, taken up by God. If you've seen movies like, what's the original one? Thief in the Night, right? Wasn't that it? A long time ago? About the rapture of the church where people just disappear. Tim LaHaye wrote the books. What was that series called? Left Behind? Yeah. Books about the rapture. The rapture is an event that takes place when God decides that the last of the Gentile believers that are going to be added to the church has been saved. At that point, the church age is closed. There's the sound of a trumpet, the voice of an archangel. Jesus calls his church to be with him in the air forever. We leave. That starts a clock ticking on earth. Once the church age is closed, the clock starts ticking once again for the nation of Israel. And for 7 years, there's a period of time on the earth called the tribulation period. That 7 years is when God pours out his judgment upon a world that has rejected his love, rejected his offer of grace and mercy, rejected his son, Jesus Christ. At the end of that 7 years, those believers who were taken in the rapture will join all the other believers who have existed throughout the ages. They'll join all the saints who went through the tribulation and were martyred during that time. They all receive their glorified bodies, the same kind of body that Jesus came out of the grave with. They appear with Jesus again, returning to earth to rule and reign over this planet. Meanwhile, there are people who were left behind, hence the name of the book. When the church is taken, the world is filled, populated entirely by unbelievers because the believers are gone. Those unbelievers pass through the 7 year period of the tribulation. During that time, some of them come to faith in Jesus. Some do not. The ones who come to faith in Jesus will pass out of the tribulation into that 1,000 year reign of Christ when he rules and reigns on this planet. They will do so not in glorified bodies like the one that Jesus rose in, but they'll do it in their natural earthly bodies. Now, the world will be restored. That 1,000 years, the earth will be like a garden, like the Garden of Eden recreated again. And as in the garden, there will be no death. These believers who passed in will pass in their natural bodies, like the ones we're living in now, but there will be no disease, no sickness. They'll live for 1,000 years. During that time, like people in natural bodies do, they'll have children. Some of those children will come to faith in Jesus Christ, and some will not. At the end of the 1,000 year period, Jesus appears. At the end of the 7 year tribulation, Jesus appears, sorts out the world. The unbelievers, they're removed from the scene. The believers pass in. Believers are born, unbelievers are born. It goes that way until the end of the tribulation when Jesus judges. I'm not saying that quite right. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan, who has been confined to a pit and kept there for 1,000 years, he's released. He leads one last rebellion against God. Now, how can you lead a rebellion against God when only believers go in? That's because unbelievers are being born for 1,000 years. And those form up Satan's shock troops. He leads one last assault against Jerusalem. Jesus wipes it out like that. And then the great white throne is set up. And that's the throne of judgment. And that is a throne where people receive what they have asked for from God. They've had an opportunity to receive the love of God through Jesus Christ. They've said no. And so now they'll pass into eternity, separated from God forever. When Paul says, each one's work will become manifest or evident, the day will declare it. That's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture, ends at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, I want to be very clear on what these works being made manifest are and what they're not. This is not a judgment of believers, okay? Believers, what's happened to your sin? Where has it gone? Gone, as far as east from west. Jesus nailed it to his cross. And the sins that were judged in the body of Jesus will never be judged in you. They have passed as far as the east is from the west. You've been made free by the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when it says the day will declare it, the day of the Lord, he doesn't mean we're going to be judged. We got to be clear about that. Let me take you over to Revelation chapter 20 for just a minute. And this will make more sense. When we come into Revelation chapter 20, and I'm going to begin at verse 11. We're coming in at the end of the 1,000 years. Now Jesus is going to put down that final rebellion of Satan, and he's going to judge the people who've rejected his love. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says this. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there is a judgment for those who reject God and a judgment for those who reject Jesus. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, end of the 1,000 years. And it's the second death. All those who've died without God and without Jesus Christ are raised to judgment and then cast into the lake of fire. I don't particularly like that, but that's what God's word says. I wouldn't write it that way. I would find some way to save everybody or just let them sleep for eternity, but God's word says that's the way it is, and so that's what I have to tell you. But that is a judgment for sin. That's a judgment of unbelievers. When it says our works will be made manifest, they'll be made evident, the day will declare it, that happens at the beginning of the day of the Lord, not at the end of it. And that is not the white throne judgment. That's something entirely different. Let me take you now to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. In 2 Corinthians 5, 10, we have these words. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, again, that sounds kind of bad, the judgment seat. But remember, your sins have been judged in Jesus. They will never be judged in you. That was the purpose of Jesus dying. And so what will be judged at this judgment seat of Christ? Well, the word there for judgment seat is a word in the Greek. It's the bema seat. And that is the seat that they have at the Olympics, where the judges sit to reward the contestants for how well they've performed. And you know, they have that three-tier box, and there's first, and there's second, and there's third, and there's gold, and there's silver, and there's bronze. See, this is the seat where believers are judged for their works and then rewarded accordingly. It's not a judgment for sin. This is a judgment of what you've done. And so now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Everyone's works will be made evident, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. Fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. The fire is a symbol for that judgment of God. Your works are going to be tried. What kind of works have you built on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Have you built with precious things and lasting eternal things? Gold, silver, precious stones. Or have you built with less valuable things and less permanent things? Wood, hay, and straw. When gold is exposed to the fire, what happens to it? What does it do? It melts. And in the process, it becomes pure. They say that in the days of the Bible, when this was being written, they would heat up a quantity of gold, and it would begin to melt. And as it melted, of course, you know, it's gold ore that they're melting, right? It's got impurities in it. Well, as it melted, the gold, being far heavier than anything else in it, sinks to the bottom, and the impurities float on top. And they would skim the impurities off. And then he would heat the gold and skim the impurities and heat the gold and skim. And they would do that until they say that the smelter could look in the gold and see the reflection of his own face. When that happened, the gold was like a mirror. It just reflected the one who had made the fire under it. Of course, you see the picture and how it relates. God is working in our lives to drive off the impurities, the carnality, the flesh, the worldliness, the sin. And when we reflect his glory perfectly, the work is finished. That happens when we stand before him. But if you've built on the foundation with those things pass through the fire and they endure. If you build with wood, hay, and straw, those things pass through the fire too, but they are consumed. And so let me give you just a little bit of an idea what it means to build with gold, silver, and stones, and what it means to build with hay and wood and straw. When my desire is to bring glory to God. That's the desire hidden in my heart. You can't see it, but that's what's motivating me. And when, because of that desire, I want to serve his people, I want to love them with his love. When anything I do is based on that, whether it's playing a worship song to bring glory to God and to let his people experience the love of God for themselves, that's building with gold. If I preach a message, and not to appear clever or to appear charismatic or anything else, but simply because I want to glorify God and I want to bless his people. If that's the motivating desire in my heart, that's building with gold. But there's other ways to build too, aren't there? If I play a song or deliver a sermon and the desire is that you should think highly of me, I want to prove to you how smart I am, so I use a bunch of big words. None of you know what I'm talking about, but y'all say, ooh, isn't he smart? Knows all them big words. Well, then I'm glorifying not God, but myself. And maybe you'll actually learn something during a sermon like that. See, it's not without value, but it's just not the kind of value that you want. So when I do that to glorify myself, or to get more people to attend church, I'm in the numbers, or to get you all to do something, I deliver a sermon and I speak in such a way as to manipulate you to get you to do something I want you to do. That's not for God's glory, I'm doing it for myself. And so that's building with hay and wood and straw. Those things will all be burned up. God can't use that. But things that are done for God's glory, those last. And so there's going to be some great teachers who've taught for the wrong reason. Everything they've done is going to be burned up. There's going to be some saints of God, you've never heard of them. Some poor saint somewhere who doesn't get out much, maybe she's bedridden. Maybe he just spends his day in prayer, just praying for God's people. You never heard his name. He's building with gold. His stuff will last. And so he says, it's going to be apparent what you've built with, whether it was precious things with eternal value or less valuable things that just don't last. In verse 14, he says, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, built on that foundation of Jesus Christ, if it endures, if it passes through the judgment, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. In other words, you lose your reward. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so if I'm building with gold, if my motivation is to glorify God and to bless you, to be a channel for God's love to flow through me to you, if I do that, then I receive a reward.
And we're going to talk about rewards here in just a minute, what they are. Some good stuff. But if I've been doing it for other motives, for less valuable motives, it's all burned up. Now, it doesn't mean you lose your salvation, because it says, yet he will be saved, yet so as through fire. So in other words, I appear before the Bema seat of Jesus at the beginning of the day of the Lord, right after the rapture. And they take a look at my works, and God judges them. Burned up. Let's say I built with all wood and hay and straw. Everything that I did for God with a wrong motive burns up, but I get to pass through because I'm saved. I'm born again. So I come into heaven kind of like, you know, you set a setting on your toaster a little too dark. And I come in, I'm kind of singed around the edges. There's smoke coming off me a little bit. But I make it. Okay? I come in. So he's saying, if you stay carnal, if you're fleshly, if you're worldly, and you bring that into the church, you can still be saved. But it stunts your spiritual growth. You never go any farther. And you lose your rewards. And who wants to lose rewards? I mean, I could sound real, you know, spiritual and say, well, you know, I don't really need a reward. Just serving God is enough for me. Don't I sound swell? But, you know, I want rewards. If God's given stuff out, I want to be in line. Charlie, I know you'll be at the head of the line. You're at the head of every line I've ever seen. And he'll be first in line for rewards. So let's talk about rewards for a minute. What kind of rewards? We're going to return to this earth to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And, you know, whenever God talks about those who are serving him like angels, there's always ranks, aren't there? The fallen angels have ranks, principalities, powers. The unfallen angels have ranks. There are cherubim and seraphim and all kinds of angelic beings. Well, when the believers in their glorified bodies return with Jesus and rule and reign on this earth, there will be rankings. Some of us will have more authority than others. You remember the story of the talents? God gave so many talents to one guy, five to one guy, two to another, one to another. And they were judged for what they did with those talents. And the one who had five received five more. The one who had two received two more. The one who only had one, Jesus said, well, what do you do with it? You should at least put it in the bank, get interest. And so he said, take his one away and give it to somebody else. So the idea is that there's rewards. Authority that we'll have. I mean, I can't imagine how it's going to work. It's going to be a garden. So what? So, you know, they give Philip Hawaii, and they say, Phil, rule over Hawaii. And they give me Cleveland. You know, but Cleveland's going to be like Hawaii. So I don't completely understand how this works. I just know there's rewards, there's authority, there's ruling and reigning with Jesus. But there's also something else. The Bible talks about crowns that we receive. You remember hearing about this? Crowns, different crowns that you receive for faithful service. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, I'll just fire these off to you real fast. No, let's just turn. Let's just turn. We got time tonight. 1 Corinthians 9:25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. When we compete down here, they would give them a crown of laurel leaves. That's a perishable crown. 3 days and it falls apart. But we for an imperishable crown. So there are crowns being reserved for us, treasure reserved for us in heaven that is imperishable. It'll last forever. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19. I'm in 2 Thessalonians, so I'm not finding it. Turning back, here it is. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? So there's a crown of rejoicing that some of us will receive. I don't know, maybe all of us. A crown of rejoicing, the Bible refers to it as. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, 8. Here's what you got. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day when we receive our rewards, the beginning of the day of the Lord, right after the rapture.
will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Just a couple of more books over in James. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there's a crown of life as well. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 4. 1 Peter 5, 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So as we look through scriptures, there are various crowns that we can be rewarded with. There's the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory. And do you know what the Bible says we're going to do with those crowns when we get them? We're going to toss them down at Jesus' feet. Because let's say I serve God faithfully. My whole desire is to glorify him. That's it. I'm not even concerned with myself. I get a crown. Cool! But now if I put it on, what's happening? I'm kind of glorifying myself, aren't I? So we're going to take those crowns and we're going to say, Lord Jesus, it was all you. If it hadn't been you, never would have been me. And this crown is yours. You deserve it. And we're just going to take those crowns and we're gladly going to toss them down at the foot of Jesus. And so all those crowns, rejoicing, righteousness, life, glory, all those crowns. Imagine if you've really built with gold, silver, and stones on that foundation of Jesus. You build things that pass through the fire. They pass right through. They come out the other side. You receive all these crowns. You got all these crowns. And you just toss them down at the feet of Jesus. You know what? I want to have something to throw down at Jesus' feet on that day. I don't want to come up, you know, looking like a slightly well-done Pop-Tart and kind of stand there and go, well, it's good to be here, but you know, I ain't got nothing to give you, but it's good to be here. I want to have some crowns. I want to have some rewards, man. I want to throw them down at Jesus' feet and say, all for you, Lord. It was so cool what you did through me. And now it's just so cool to be able to give you the glory and just throw those crowns down at his feet. And so Paul talks about the rewards that come for not being carnal, for not being divisive, for not being in the flesh, for not being in the world, but being in the Spirit. And he puts it this way. He says, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, this same kind of phrase occurs two chapters later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But over there, when it happens, he's referring to the individual believer. He's looking at a single person saying, don't you know that you individually are the temple of God? His Spirit dwells inside of you. When he talks about the temple here, he's referring to the church. He's talking about the collection of believers. So he says, church. And we can say today, church. Don't you know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. There's a jolly thought. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Paul's talking about works. Now, works don't save. Jesus saves. You're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourself, that no man should boast. But once you are saved, it's the most natural thing in the world to produce works. Works come out of a saved life. Works don't save. But you will produce works. Whenever there's works, there are workmen producing works, right? Okay. Those who build with gold, silver, and precious stone are very capable, worthy workmen. They'll be rewarded by God for what they have done on this planet. Those who build with wood, hay, and straw are less capable workmen. And their works, not eternal, will be burnt up. But there are also unsaved workmen. They're producing works in their life as well. And typically their works involve trying to wipe out the church. And he says now, look, church, you're the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple, if anyone tries to destroy the temple of God, if that's the works you bring before God on the judgment day, he says, God will destroy you. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. In other words, modern day lingo, don't kid yourself, man. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And what he's saying there is that the things of God often seem so foolish to the world. Somebody hauls off and pastes me in the chops. You know what my first response is? Right out of my old fallen human heart, you know what I want to do? Get him right back, man. But the Bible teaches us, turn the other cheek. Somebody insults me. Somebody does me wrong. Somebody stabs me in the back. Somebody betrays me. My desire is to get even. But God says, vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. Leave it to me. You just love him. That's foolish, according to this world. But it's wise according to God's kingdom. Because when I do a thing like that with a desire to glorify God and love that other person, I'm building with gold, solid gold. And that means my works will endure the fire. I'll receive a reward, another crown to throw down at the feet of Jesus. So he says, let's get this straight. Don't kid yourself on this thing. If you think you're wise in this world, do yourself a favor, become a fool that you may become wise. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, but the wisdom of God is foolishness with the world, isn't it? For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, they're futile. And isn't that true? As you guys have read the Bible from cover to cover, haven't you seen that God catches the wise in their own craftiness? You know, when Israel came out of Egypt, what were they? Nothing. Ah, sure, there was 2-3 million people. That's something. But they weren't trained in the art of war. They didn't even have any ability to smelt metals. So what kind of weapons did they have? Nothing. And the nations around them looked and said, we don't know what happened back there in Egypt. We don't know how Egypt got this so wrong and got so trashed by these slaves. Not going to happen to us, though. And so the Moabites and the Ammonites and all those people set traps for them. What happened to the Moabites? Where are they today? Ammonites? Hitler thought he was pretty smart with the Third Reich. He thought he'd applied the final solution. I've gotten rid of the Jews. Who's here and who's gone? When is Purim celebrated? We just passed that, or is that coming up? It's already been just passed. What happened in Purim? It took place in Persia, or Iran now. And you had Haman, who hated the Jews, thought he was going to wipe them out. He got hung on his own scaffold. So these people all thought they were so wise, thought they were so crafty. But it says God catches the wise in their own craftiness. Therefore, let no one glory in men. So in other words, don't go talking about Paul. Don't go talking about Apollos. Don't say, I'm built on Charles Stanley. Don't talk about Adrian Rogers or Chuck Smith or Larry Seguin or anyone else. Let no one glory in men. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And Paul says, I'm here as, remember we looked at it, as a minister. As a steward, as a servant to you, I'm yours, I'm for you. Apollos, he's here as a servant, as a minister to you. Billy Graham is here as a servant. I'm here as a servant. Anyone who's really doing anything for God's kingdom is doing it because they see themselves as a servant. He says, all things are yours. Paul's yours. Apollos is yours. Dwight Moody's yours. You name it. Name the man. Pick the man. He says, they're yours. They're here for you. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. See, I really like this. These people had problems with divisions, and they were lining up, camping out. You know, I'm an Apollos guy. Well, I'm a Paul guy. And they're just, it was getting all nasty inside the church. And Paul says, hey, you're not built on me, Jack. There's one foundation, Jesus Christ. You're built on him. The rest of us, Paul, Apollos, Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, Adrian Rogers, name the teacher. He says, we're yours. God gave us to you as servants to serve you, to glorify him and to serve you.
Now that's gold and silver and precious stones. And because of that, you are Christ's. You belong to Him. You're built on Christ, not on Paul. You belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. So Paul kind of busts this church's chops a little bit. And he says, oh, you guys, you're getting so silly over there. Choosing your favorite teachers and saying this one or that one or the other one, lining up like we were a foundation. He says, no, there's one foundation. And we're yours. And you're Christ's. And Christ is God's. So by extension, we're God's children. You're not my children. You're not Paul's children. You're God's children. So now take that and build on that foundation. But whatever you do, however you serve God, build with precious things that last, not impermanent things with no lasting value. Build so that when that day comes, when the church is taken, and when we stand before the Lord, before that bema seat, that judgment receipt, we receive rewards. Because every crown that God hands you for what you've done down here, you're going to hand back to Jesus. You're going to throw it at His feet and say, thank you, Lord. It's so cool to be here. That's enough. And the crowns, they're yours. The work was yours. It was your spirit inside of me that helped me to do these things. Your spirit that helped me to choose gold and silver and precious stones. And now, because it's all you here, it's all yours. And those crowns will just go down at His feet, and Jesus will just be standing there with crowns everywhere, as far as the eye can see. And we'll just be thrown at His feet, rejoicing and praising Him, because He's the foundation. The consequences of leading a carnal, fleshly, worldly life. You can live that way and still be saved. You can bring that stuff into the church. It'll stop your spiritual growth, and it'll cut off all the rewards. I don't aim to stand before the Lord like a Pop-Tart, but with crowns to throw at His feet. What a cool thing that'll be, huh? Yeah. Bear it in mind. Make sure the things you do for God are built on a good foundation and built with precious, lasting things. Father, thanks so much, God. You laid these things on Paul's heart. You impressed all this stuff into his mind and his soul, and it came through his personality, and he wrote it, and we got it. We read it tonight. And how you have instructed us and taught us. The glory is yours. Help us not to glory in man, but only to glory in you, God. Because that day when we toss them crowns down at your feet, that's going to be pure glory for you. That's going to be pure joy for us. What a day that will be. Thank you, God, so much. Now we're Christ's and Christ is yours. And we're firmly planted in you. We love it. We wouldn't have it any other way. And help us to take this now and make this part of our life. That we would live this way and just delight you, God. That every time you think of your children, your church, just put a smile on your face. You'd be so pleased with us. Thanks so much. We love you, Dad. We do it in Jesus' name.